Let's head over to Romans 13. So I feel like I was MIA for the month of May because I was sick and Jeremiah had to fill in, and then I was out in North Dakota and Montana. So it feels good to be back with y'all today, and no traveling until the 1st of August to Michigan family camp. So should be able to, I like routine. I like getting back into my study schedule and routines and those types of things. So it'll be good to get back into those. But the last couple of times we talked about Romans 13, we were diving into the world of high finance in verse 8, where it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And we talked about that concept of debt and how God established in the Old Testament a system when he created a government, that debt was erased every 7 years, land ownership and slavery was erased every year of Jubilee, so that land was able to stay with the families according to the tribal ancestral divvying up of the property when they came in with Joshua. But then also one of the main parts is that God does not like perpetual debt. And he knew that if a nation ever came under that type of a system, that that nation would cease to exist. In fact, one of the things that God stated to the nation of Israel is he forbade them to borrow from other nations, but they could lend to other nations. So they were never supposed to borrow from another nation. So this whole concept of deficit, you know, that's a big topic these days, right? The national debt. If a nation was following the principles found in the Old Testament, a nation would not get into debt, right? That's not the way that's supposed to work. Go ahead and lend all you want, but don't ever get into that part of debt. So we talked about that. Now today, we're going to talk about the other side of this equation, which is we are indebted. I thought you said debt was bad. It depends what the debt is. Romans 13:8 states the main point of the verse is that we are in debt to every single person, especially the household of faith. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now notice what he says in verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, or murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he states there in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. At Badlands, when the messages get online, I'd highly recommend that you listen to a message. First time I ever heard this guy preach. His name is Roger Migalski. So they're going to be on the church in Glendive, I think is the name of the Facebook page. Or the website. They're not on there yet, but I strongly recommend that you listen to his message. His message was fantastic, the best message at camp. Like I said, never heard him preach, but everybody mentioned his message afterwards. It was so good. And this is one of the things that he talked about. He talked about the concept of love. And it's something that's been on my mind for the last few years, and specifically recently, is what does divine love look like? And so he kept asking the question, what is love? What is love? And you know what the answer is? Baby, don't hurt me. Right? And so I actually said that when I got up for my message. I said, the answer is baby, don't hurt me. And so I went to Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Baby, don't hurt me. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. See? That 80s song has Bible doctrine in it. No, that one's a stretch. I get it. But it's the question. And I know it's a question, you know, Joel's been talking about on Wednesday with his study on love that he's done a really good job on. This concept of love, I had a conversation with somebody later on that day where we were discussing this very concept. It was a conversation that lasted for quite a while. A good friend that I hadn't had an in-depth conversation with for several years. You know, when you go to family camps, you kind of have this mindset of, I want to make sure I sit down and talk to all these different types of people. And it never works out that way. You know, you always have people, you know, conversations come up and those types of things. And I go to a lot of family camps. But normally my family camps are start to finish. I'm in conversations with people all day. You know, they're, you know, 16 hour days, the way they work. And I love them, but I'm tired at the end of them, right? It's great, but it's tiring. So this is one of the conversations that I really wanted to have. And so we were discussing this quite in depth, the concept of what divine love looks like. In fact, it was such an important moment that day on Saturday that I made up a whole other family camp theme based on that concept. I've just been thinking about family camp themes recently, just popping them out. It's fun. And so it just all depends on where everything is, which one gets to be the theme for the following year. And all the conversations I had that weekend, and even before that, over the last couple of years, I've had several conversations that really revolve around this concept. What does divine love look like? And if you try to take a step back and define it, you're going to use a ton of different examples of how God interacts with people to come up with that concept. Right? And when we talked about it first hour, when God's describing his glory in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34, when all of his glory is passing before Moses, he uses some very interesting terms to describe what his glory and his character and his name actually is. First thing he leads off with is compassionate. Then he says gracious. Then he says slow to anger. Then he says abounding in loving kindness. And then he says forgiving sin, transgression, and iniquity. That's not what you think about in the Old Testament, right? That's not what you think about. You think about an Old Testament, you think wrath, judgment, holiness, righteousness. When we recognize, and I think we do, that one of the aspects of holiness, main aspects of holiness, and one of the main aspects of righteousness is compassion and warmth, mercy and grace, patience and loving kindness. A lot of times, I don't know if it's just me. Hopefully it's just me. I used to think of righteousness and holiness as kind of hard things. Not something that you could just roll up on and give a great big hug to. Not something that's comforting. It's power. And it's kind of hard. You know, it's the perfection of Christ. It's the perfection of God's character. That's what you think. He's separated from sin. It's this hardness. I'm separated from sin. I don't have anything to do with it. Because that's what holiness really is, right? It's this concept of separation. That's not the whole picture at all. Let's think about this for a second. The word holy means separation, right? That's what it means. When we're holy ones, when we're saints, God's calling us separate. Does Satan and the world, do they have true compassion? Do they have true warmth? Do they have true affection? Do they have true mercy? Do they have true trust? When God separates us unto himself, when God is separated, and it says that he is light and in him there is no darkness. He is the one that is separating us to himself so that we can have true warmth, true compassion, true acceptance. Might I use this word, especially for the month of June? True diversity. True unity. These are also aspects of God's righteousness and his holiness. The theme that I heard really pronounced this weekend from conversations is that, look, you know, here in Christ Church and the groups that we fellowship with, we really have a good handle on doctrine. Really do. We've got that true handle on the doctrine and true teachings out of the scripture. But what I've been hearing is that And this is from people not from here. These are from people out in different parts of the country. Is that they've just been, they feel like they're missing the family aspect, the warmth, the compassion. I don't know where the cause of that is. I always liken it to, if you feel like you're missing compassion, then you need to show compassion. Because you can change the things around you, can't you? If I don't feel like I have relationships with enough compassion in them, then that probably says more about me than it does about other people. And I need to go ahead and start to have more compassion and warmth with other people, because that'll change the nature of my relationships. So I think what people are recognizing is that they themselves need to engage in more of these types of behaviors. Because a lot of times the way it works is that people are really afraid because of how the world is and the problems that we've seen with inside religious circles. They're afraid to have the affection. They're afraid to have the warmth. That that's somehow not part of the situation, that it somehow might dampen our objectivity or our ability to really be truthful with one another. I think it's exactly the opposite. I would much rather somebody come to me from a position of warmth, in a position of compassion and of trust, and say, Matt, you got to work on something. That's going to resonate more. And if you look at your life, that'll probably resonate more with you too, wouldn't it? If you knew that somebody was coming to you because they really cared about you, they were compassionate with you, and they had a warmth of a relationship with you, their thought process, their evidence, whatever you want to put down there, would have more weight with you than it would somebody who's coming just with truth. The question of what is love, I think a lot of times we have a pretty decent textbook definition of it. Greater love is no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. You know, we have these scriptural definitions. But you notice something in those definitions? Are the examples of what they look like that provide the color and the depth of how these things operate. Jesus' life from start to finish on this earth was an example of that. Paul's life from start to finish is an example of that. A lot of times we might skip over the beginnings of the books. And a lot of times we skip over the names at the end, right? Because you don't know those people. I mean, if they were people you knew, you'd probably read them and you'd be like, oh yeah, I picture them, I see them. The endings of those books where Paul starts to list those people and he talks about the type of affection that he has for them, those are just as important as the doctrinal elements that are contained in the book itself. Because it shows just how important. Think about all the thousands of people that Paul knew and that he came into contact with. The fact that he is remembering the names. He is remembering their situations. He is remembering everything about them so that he can message them and tell them how much he loves them. Because they're family. That's what divine love looks like. Guess what else divine love looks like? And this is the part that I focused on. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to talk a little bit more before we actually get there. And when I was talking to this individual, this is one of the things that we both came up with based upon what's listed out in Scripture. We've all been hurt. All of us have loved someone, and then that love comes back to hurt us, whether it's through a failure of ours, a failure of theirs, or both. But the ones that hurt, I think, the most are the ones where perhaps it's the failure of the other person, and you've extended yourself, and then that gets just shut down in your face. That happens in the world, and guess what? That happens in the church too. And what happens to people? Now, I've been preaching now for, in some way, shape, or form, for 32 years. I cannot believe it's been that long. 32 years. And there's a lot of pain that comes from being in the church that long. And I've seen a lot of people get hurt. And here's the tendency of what happens. The tendency is somebody gets hurt, and it can be really raw and painful. And the defense mechanism is, let me put up a barrier, a callus, so that this never happens again. I'm going to callus myself and not put myself out there and have real relationships so that I don't get hurt like that again. And what happens is that completely and utterly neutralizes their ability to have any meaningful, deep relationships. Because what has to happen, if we're going to love like Christ loves, we have to put ourselves out there and risk having our hearts ripped out. That's divine love. Think about this for a moment. God knows the ending of an individual, doesn't he? He knows when somebody comes into Christ, whether or not they're going to make it, right? So even though God knows that, let's say we've got, let's just call him John. We've got John who comes into Christ. God knows that John's not going to make it. John knows, or God knows that John is going to fall away and never come back and be lost forever. You know what God still does with John? He still makes sure that John has the gospel preached to him. He still makes sure that John, when he obeys the gospel, gets forgiven, experiences the compassion of Christ. John still gets the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, that he grieves and tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ through his falling away process. God still gives him all of those things, still pours out his love, still comes and dwells inside of him, still tries to encourage him over and over again, even though he knows that John's going to fall away eventually. So talk about someone who's willing to constantly get their heart broken and ripped out over and over again. Even though we might think, oh, this person might hurt me. God knows they're going to hurt him. And yet he still does it. Is that how the world loves? No. The world loves as long as there's something to get out of it. Look how many marriages fall apart. Oh, I just don't love you anymore. You're not the person that you used to be. I'm not satisfied in our relationship anymore. So divorce happens. There's so many aspects of divine love. That's just one of those ones that I think really is impactful. And it's something that is humanly impossible. We can't do those things. So Ephesians 3, this is where my head's been. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 the mystery of the gospel. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. The third chapter of Ephesians equates over to the first chapter of Colossians, beginning about verse 9 in going through the rest of the chapter. So the prayer that he prays, starts praying in Ephesians 3:14, is actually found in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9 and going to, I believe, right around verse 12. And it's different, but it's the same. So in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he talks about the mystery, and he's talking about how you can gain insight into my understanding of it. And he says in verse number 6, and this is what it is, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the gospel in Christ Jesus through the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister. So when you correlate that over to Colossians chapter 1, what you find is he describes the mystery as Christ, specifically among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about Christ dwelling in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's this mystery that he's talking about in this context. There's other mysteries in the scripture that aren't referring to this. But in this particular case, this is what it is. He then describes for a second about why this is. Why did God do this? What is the purpose of Christ dwelling in you? Well, he states it. He states it in verse 8. You know how Paul has really long sentences? We're going to get to it right around verse like 11, I think. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now pay attention to verse 10. So that. Why Christ in you? Why is he preaching it? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, that word for manifold is an interesting word. The root word of it means different colors, many different colors. In other words, you know, I like to use the phrase providing color to a situation. You know, when you provide color to it, you're adding all kinds of depth and intricacy to it, detail, so that you can understand it. So when he talks about many colors, he's talking about providing all this depth to it. And then he adds another modifier on the front, poly, meaning many, 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 many different colors. So when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, he's talking about this multiple upon multiple upon multiple ways that the wisdom of God is going to be manifested to the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, the ones who are in charge of that. In other words, all of those billions of angels that rebelled against God and fell away, and the other angels too. Things into which angels long to look, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. This is part of the main audience that the church exists for, that through the church, this huge, huge wisdom of God that has all these different facets and colors and details are going to be made known through us so that the angels on both sides of this whole thing now have an understanding of who God is, his full character, and what he's about. That's your role. That's my role. To allow God to run his wisdom through us, individually and corporately. Puts a whole new spin on why we're here, right? And then he says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have bold and confident access through faith in him. So, just so you know, this wasn't something that God decided to do on a whim. He said, this is the eternal purpose of God. Before God said, let there be light, this is what he had in mind. When he was having the eternal deliberations amongst his nature, this is what they had in mind. So think about this. Not just before he said, let there be light, but before he created the spiritual realm at all. Before he created all the angels. He had this whole thing. Nothing takes him by surprise. He had this whole thing mapped out. And the whole purpose, the whole methodology that he was going to use to describe his whole character, all of his wisdom, was the church. Now, what's that look like? If you know that your responsibility, my responsibility, how about a different word? That's not a good word. How about your privilege and my privilege? Because I don't want to live a mundane existence, do you? You know, like Nathan was talking about, man, what a pointless existence. Dawkins is going to be remembered as being one of the most tragically, horrifically wrong individuals in all of history. What a pointless existence. I feel bad for him. He's a smart guy. And he's not getting any younger, as Nathan was bringing out. He's close to whatever his reward is. I want to have an amazing purpose in life. And I know you do too. That brings all kinds of power to the mundane, ordinary things that we do every single day. And guess what? You do. But my question is, what does that look like? How does the church do this? How does the church fulfill the eternal purpose in bringing forward the manifold wisdom of God to all of the angelic realm that has ever existed and to the people around us so that we can help bring them to Christ? Well, isn't it interesting? He says in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." He says, first of all, just so that you know, tribulation's a part of it. But then he gets to the real point. In my opinion, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed in the Bible. "For this reason," verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So again, Paul is known for being very colorful and verbose, you know, having a lot of words. So what I want to do here, sometimes he has these little side little things that he's doing that sometimes you have to recognize these are side little things that he's doing that are modifiers of the central message. And the first thing that he states there in verse 15 is one of those modifiers. It's not the central message. The modifier is "from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." That's on the side. So allow me a little liberty here. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father that he would grant you." Again, little bit of a side note, "according to the riches of his glory." So, "for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Now, according to the riches of his glory, it is a side thing. It's a modifier, but it's really important to know where the strength is coming from. It's not coming from God's leftover stuff that he has in the corner. This is coming from the strength of his power. Okay. The riches of his glory, not the dregs. Although, notice Moses seeing the passing glory of God caused his face to shine. You know, so even what we would consider the back of God's glory is still pretty powerful. But we have access to the riches of his glory. "So, I bow my knees before the Father that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Is it just so that we can be strong for the sake of having strength? No. Notice this. He says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now we read right over that. Okay, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But he's talking to Christians who already have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Why would he pray consistently, constantly, for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith when he already dwells in them through the Holy Spirit? Well, I spent a long time on the grammar on this because it uses something called an aorist affinitive. And an affinitive is a very unique process. It has all these different nuances, but it's typically translated with the word "to" in front of it. to dwell, to eat, to sleep, whatever the case is. And the concept here is that this, in this particular context, it denotes purpose. In other words, the purpose of being strengthened by His Spirit is so that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. In other words, God is, it's very important to Him that we understand by faith, okay, that's what we mean by understand, that it's actually Christ who's dwelling in our hearts through faith. That's the whole point of that phrase. He wants us to know that it's Christ who's dwelling in us through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that rooted and grounded means being founded. That's your foundation. Here's where we get into the ultimate point. Being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. So he's now wanting us to understand something. He's praying that they be strengthened so that Christ dwells in their hearts through faith for the whole purpose. For us to know love. For us to know love. The height, the breadth, the length, the depth. To know love, which surpasses knowledge. Where he says to comprehend with all the saints, what is the length, the breadth, the height, the depth? It's not just that the word comprehend doesn't just mean that. The ability to comprehend literally means to have full strength to seize it. He just doesn't want you to understand it. He wants you to have the full strength, powered by His Spirit, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. The point of that strength, the point of that dwelling in your heart through faith, is so that you have the strength to seize the full scope of God's love. This sounds like it contradicts. To know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? I don't know. So I looked it up. The concept of surpassing knowledge is surpassing theory. Surpassing the black and white definition on a page. The way Paul uses that word knowledge, he uses it almost exclusively in 1 Corinthians. Specifically, he uses it in chapter 8. I'm just going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there because I just want to read this really fast because I'm running out of time. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. And he spends the whole rest of chapter 8 dealing with this concept of liberty, which we're going to get to in chapter 14 of Romans. In other words, the way Paul uses that word, he's talking about theory. He's talking about head knowledge. But when he says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that word for know is to have a complete understanding, not just book, not just doctrine, not just definition, but to know it through relationship as well. Full scope. Why does he want you to know this? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a favorite verse. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So let me package this. I'm running out of time. I'm going to talk more about this next week. I'm going to do it backwards. The only way to be filled up to all the fullness of God is to fully understand, practice divine love. The only way to get divine love is for you to know that Christ dwells in your heart through faith and that you're strengthened by His Spirit. And the only way to understand and to experience and to practice the kind of love is to pray for it. It just doesn't happen. You have to pray for it for yourself, and you have to pray for it for other people. And so then I go back and ask myself, how diligent am I in praying that the divine love of Christ is manifested through every Christian and the church as a whole? Because we can't get there any other way. It has to be a prayer that we pray. And this is why Paul, chapter 3, go look at this whole thing in its context. It's completely and utterly epic. This is what we owe to each other. This right here is what we owe to each other. Because when you're constantly praying this for you and for others, you treat others this way, and it gets brought to life in your life. If we're all diligent praying for this, we are fulfilling the law. We are loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, next week, what I want to talk about are some other aspects of this divine love and family. And one of the key aspects I want to talk about is trust. Because if you think about family, one of the key aspects of that is trust. How do we build it? And why it's so damaging if we blow it? How do you handle someone who's blown the trust and refuses to rebuild it? Can you really have a relationship when there's no trust and someone doesn't recognize it and they refuse to rebuild it? No. Not until they recognize it. And that's what I've seen a lot of times in the church. When these relationships get damaged, sometimes the reason it's so devastating and sometimes the reason we don't want to put ourselves back out there, it's because it guts us when someone breaks the trust. Because that's the one thing we're supposed to have. So we'll end there and we'll pick back up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you. Lord, according to Ephesians 3, in fulfilling the eternal purpose of the manifold wisdom of God being manifested through the church, Lord, I pray that every one of us, that we can be strengthened through the riches of your glory by your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we can understand in totality, not just intellectually, but also through experience and practice, what your love looks like, so that we can be filled up to all of your fullness. Lord, forgive us for forgive me for not praying for this like I should. But Lord, help us to move forward together as a body, as a church.